But you had fun, huh?
Yeah, it was Father Bresnahan from, he's the priest at Bishop Ireton High School. He was kind of like the spiritual leader, director of the work camp.
Yeah.
He made it. He goes, so we went to Massaponic High School in Fredericksburg, Pennsylvania County.
Yeah.
And he goes up and he says, yeah, you all, we really put the mass in Massaponic High School. He was right.
That's funny.
He was right.
Yeah. That's a great experience. Our kids did it every year when they were in high school, you know, and when they got out, one came back to work as a contractor to help out with it. It was a terrific experience.
Jim Nate quit his job at Virginia Tech to come back to do work campus as a contractor.
Yeah.
He thoroughly enjoyed it.
He really enjoyed it.
Yeah, it's a...
It's a great thing, you know, you're really helping a lot of people.
Well, yeah, that is... We have 162 projects.
Wow.
So times five youth plus one adult leader.
Man, alive, that's a lot of projects.
Mm-hmm. Wow. So 100. Well, hang on. No, it would have been a little bit less than that because there was a few that had a double crew. So it was probably like in the 120s or 30s or something like that.
It's still a lot.
Projects.
That's wonderful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a good experience all the way around from the donors and the donees, both.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, sure.
Yeah. These two have both been there, so they know firsthand.
Yeah.
So
you can learn a lot about construction that may come in handy later. I know, but I learned from my dad.
Yeah, it's really good.
You forget I was a Catholic back then.
Wasn't there a picture in the post too?
Yeah, that's
I think there was there was some local, definitely like CBS, NBC type stuff going on, like local.
Yeah.
The post local had this nice color picture of the bishop, and
the
gentleman with in a wheelchair, and they built, and some of the kids standing around. They built a ramp for him. It's the first time he was able to get out of his house.
Wow, yeah, that's amazing.
That's where they showed Bishop Burbage,
I thought that was really fantastic.
That is amazing.
And it was a big picture. It was like the whole column. So
from
the top of the page of the manager section.
That's great work. I was kind of teasing because we just signed a contract to get our deck built on our house. Well, we got one, but it's junky. So we can get rid of it. Build a new one. So we should have called work camp to build a deck for us. We could have saved $46,000.
Or we could have donated it.
That is a great, great work though. It's a great learning experience for the kids, but it's also very spiritual. That's a huge advantage for the kids.
Yeah, Bishop LeBarty was there too.
Yeah. He was?
Yeah, he came and gave Mass the last day.
Oh, that's
nice.
And
gave the closing prayer at the very end. And the way he talks,
he
just got the gift of just pulling everybody together.
That's good.
When he speaks.
Wow. That's really good.
Yeah.
Well, that's good. Well, let's go ahead and get started. We'll do our prayer on page 115. This is the prayer for union with Jesus, and it starts at the bottom of the page. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. See, may our feet journey together. May our hands scatter in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. May our lips pray together to gain mercy from the eternal Father. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. We're going to continue with our discussion of this chapter. This chapter is probably more philosophical than anything we've looked at so far. And we're picking up on page, I think, 156, if I marked it correctly. And the main theme of the book, of the chapter, is that you're one who can be as free as God. But he spends a lot of time talking about, you know, how God made us and how we, as you remember from last time, how we act either as a pure man or as a human being composed of body and soul. And so we can have acts that are human acts, they're rational human acts, but we can also have acts that are not. And that's the real thing that separates us, especially at final judgment. Because when we act rationally, when we act as a human being, we're acting in a way, as he's going to tell us in this chapter, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. So we kind of reflect him back to him. And if you remember in the Gospels, Jesus talks about people that come before God in judgment, and he says, "I don't know you." That's because he doesn't see himself reflected in you. And that's a lot of the underlying theme of what he talks about in here. That if he can't see himself in you, you don't get to go to heaven. And it's up to you as to whether he sees himself in you or not. By the way you act, by the way you relate to him and relate to other people. Are you always thinking about yourself, or are you always thinking about others? You think of the two great commandments that he gave us, two great commandments of love. You know, love God, and then love others as yourself. And Jesus said, all the law and all the commandments are based on those two commandments of love. And then St. Peter says that, you know, we've fallen, we have, you know, we're defective people, and so we make mistakes, we sin. But he said, love covers a multitude of sins. And so when you look at what Jesus said and then what St. Peter said, that that kind of tells you how you ought to orient your thinking about yourself and about other people. Think of how many people don't like themselves, they hate themselves. You know, there are a lot of people like that, that really don't have a lot of self-love. And it's sad to think about that, because they're saying God made something that's not worthy of love. And that's just not true, you know. And so that's a lot of the theme that he goes through here. And so we'll pick up on page 156. He makes a reference to something that Pope Pius XII said when he said, you are from God and you are for God. God made us for himself. He mentioned that in one of the earlier chapters. And if he makes you for himself, then that means he's got a purpose for you, and that he wants you to live out that purpose. Because by living out the purpose, you give him the maximum glory that you possibly can. That's how you glorify him the best. And that means whatever we do the best way we can. You know, if you're at work and you're a chemist, you try to do the best job you can as a chemist. If you're a farmer, you try to do the best job you can as a farmer. Whatever it is you're doing. If you're a teacher, if you train people to do something, if you train horses, whatever it is you do, you try to do the best you can. And that's giving the greatest glory to God, because you're being what he created you to be. And that's not something that's really important to recognize. So, and it also helps you maintain a certain level of humility. Because if you realize that what you're doing, and you're doing really well, it's not a source of pride for you as much as it is a source of recognition that you're doing what you should do. And that's what we should do with our lives. We should do the best we can. And that's something a lot of people don't think about. They try to look on themselves and give glory to themselves when they do something well. You ever watched America's Got Talent? That show? I love to watch that show. And you see some people that exhibit that humility when they demonstrate whatever the gift is that God gave them. And others, look, when you hear them talk about themselves, it's all self-focused. You see almost two extremes from people that go through and come on stages, performance, you know, it's interesting to listen to what they, how they look at themselves and what they say about themselves as they're doing the performance and stuff. It's interesting. And he talks about the existentialists. Existentialists are those who focus on, you know, experience. And in that whole thing, you know, the only thing that matters is what you can do and what you can experience. And it's got nothing to do with spirituality or anything else. And one of the questions he asks here is, when you think about the fact that you exist, where did this existing individual get his existence and his individuality? And it forces you to start thinking about, where did I come from? Where did I get my individuality from? And you get that from God, who created you. And so if you come face to face with that realization, then you all of a sudden realize that you've got a certain responsibility that you have to fulfill. Because if he created you, he didn't just create you at random. He created you for a reason, and he created you for a purpose, and he created you because he loved you. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, in the prophets, it says, before I knew you in your mother's womb, I knew you. So God always knew us from all eternity. And then at some point in time, we came into existence. But that doesn't mean that's the first time he knew us. He knew us from all eternity. And that's kind of something to think about, you know, when you think about why you're here and how you should act to other people and everything else, because he also knew them. And he also brought them into existence. So he allows us to be, when you think about that. He says everything, and he has an interesting section here. It says, God made you from nothing. He said everything that exists, if it is to continue to exist, must cling to him who has lent it existence. With all the force of its being, every creature must cling to the Creator if it is to remain in being, simply because each was made from nothing. God didn't take, you know, stuff and make you. He created you from nothing. Your soul was created by God from absolute nothing. The universe was created by God from nothing. He didn't take stuff and build stars with it. He didn't take stuff and build the earth with it. He just willed it to be, and it was. Now people say, what about the Big Bang? Well, what about the Big Bang? You know, whatever it was that banged, whatever it was that exploded, had to come from someplace, you know. And that's, you know, if God chose that way to create the universe, it's still his creation. It's still that he's the one who made the stuff that went bang, if that actually happened. And it's still just a theory. We don't know if it's true or not. They've done a lot of mathematical modeling, trying to take things and go backwards from where they are now. And they get down to a point close to where the Big Bang might have happened, and all of a sudden the equations fall apart. They don't work. So nobody's really figured out, you know, how that happened and what happened. But we know the universe exists because we can see it. And there's a lot of mysterious things out there, like the redshift. I mean, look at the redshift. It looks like everything else in the universe is moving away from us very rapidly. Now, how could everything in the whole universe be moving away from us rapidly? Just think about that. Does that even make sense? Especially when we're going around in a circle. You know, we're circling our sun, and our sun is on the end of a arm of a galaxy that's also spinning around. So how can everything in the universe be moving away from us with the redshift? You know, it doesn't make any sense. But that's just one of the ways God intrigues us. Just like he lets a honeybee without a brain make honey, and we can't make honey. And he lets every mammal make milk that's perfect for that particular mammal. But we can't make milk. We can only make milk substitutes. You know, so those are the kind of things that I think God does just kind of intrigue us. He made dinosaurs and then let them go extinct before he made man. And what is the one thing that intrigues almost every kid growing up? Dinosaurs. He's never seen one, but they're always intrigued by dinosaurs, you know. And so I think God just kind of plays with us that way, just to entertain us. Then he makes the point that creation is an act that God alone can perform, because nobody else has the power to create from nothing. God's the only one who can do that. And he is the one who had to exist from all eternity. He is the unmade maker, the unmoved mover, and he's the one that everything else came from. Then he says on page 158, "For although we are made of nothing, we are made into something. And since what we are made of does not count for us, we are forced to a more intense concentration upon the God we are made by." So whatever we are made of is not really that important to us. We're made of different molecules, and you know, somebody did an analysis of a human being, all the different chemicals that make up a person, and said we're all worth about 99 cents or something like that, if you break it down to just the worth of the chemicals we're made of. So I'm worth 99 cents. Gee whiz, you know. Why should anybody pay me to do a job if I'm only worth 99 cents? But the important thing is who we're made by. And that's the thing that's important. And it references Frank Sheed. Have you ever read anything by Frank Sheed? He's a philosopher. He's got some really good books. His books are fairly expensive, but he's got some really good books. He says, if a carpenter made a chair, and he's quoting Frank Sheed here, he says, if a carpenter made a chair, he can leave it and the chair will not cease to be. For the material you used in making it has a quality called rigidity by which it will retain its nature as a chair. The maker has left the chair, but it can still rely for continuance and existence upon the material he used, the wood. Similarly, if the maker of the universe left it, the universe too would have to rely for continuance and existence on the material he used, which was nothing. In short, the truth that God used no material in our making carries with it the not sufficiently realized truth that God continues to hold us in being, that unless he did so, we should simply cease to be. Because God made us, he continues to hold us in existence by an act of his will. And God loves everything he makes, so he loves us. And we continue to exist because he wills us to continue in existence. If God stopped willing us to be, we would instantly cease to be. But we know God is not going to do that, because God only does something once. He does it perfectly, and he never repeats himself. You look at all of creation and you see that reflected. You go look at an oak tree, you won't find two leaves on that oak tree that are exactly identical. No clouds are identical. No two snowflakes are ever identical. Think of what it takes to make a blizzard and have every snowflake different from every other snowflake in that blizzard. That's been going on since the earth was formed. It's pretty amazing. Spiritual beings, the human soul, for instance, have no constituent parts, yet they do not escape the universal law. They are created by God of nothing and could not survive an instant without his conserving power. We are held above the surface of our native nothingness solely by God's continuing will to hold us so. In him we live and move and have our being. And so think about that, the spiritual beings, angels, our souls. The angels that rebelled against him, Satan, the devil, they still continue in existence because God wills that they continue in existence. If he stopped willing them to be, they would cease to exist. That brings up a lot of questions in your mind, doesn't it? What kind of questions does that bring up?
I guess you just cease to have them exist.
Mm-hmm. All of that.
Yeah. He made them in the first place and then gave them a test. And they failed that test. He never undoes what he does. He never takes back a gift. He gave them the gift of free will, just like he gives us the gift of free will. He wants us to use that gift of free will to choose him. Those angels chose themselves instead of him. And so they suffered the consequence of that. Doesn't mean he's going to let them cease to exist, for they're going to exist for all eternity in hell, because he created hell for them, knowing that he loved them and that they cannot love him back. They have chosen not to love God. And that's got to be one of the most terrible things that they can actually suffer. They live entirely without love. And that's really what hell is when you think about it. Hell is an existence without love, because it's an existence without God. If you go to hell, you don't love anybody, nobody loves you, you can't even love yourself. And the angels who tempted you and got you to go there hate you too, because they know God loves you. And they hate everything God loves. So you would end up spending eternity without love of any kind. Not even being able to love yourself. There was a priest one time who, I think I mentioned this before, who was interviewing a prostitute. And he said, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" And she said, "No, that's boring. That's where all the boring people are. I want to go to hell where all the fun people are." Yeah, she had no clue what she was talking about. She's such a misguide. Her fun was people who were living a life of debauchery. And for her, that was fun. Well, they're not going to do that in hell. Nobody has nightclubs and drugs and everything else in hell. But she had such a misguided, she was so ignorant of what life is really all about, you know. And so he was trying to help her understand what she was doing to herself and get her turned around. Don't know if it ever worked or not. But if there are people that do that. Look at these groups that worship Satanists. I mean, they're in our own society. When we were living back in Stafford, there was a group of Satanists that were operating in Stafford, and they would go out to the Catholic cemetery out there and desecrate all the grave markers and all this kind of stuff with the little symbols all over and everything. And every year when they have the mass set at the cemetery, they'd have to go clean off all the gravestones and the altar and everything else before they could do it. And a lot of them were fairly young people, just misguided. So there are a lot of those kind of things around, but the thing to keep in mind all the time is that, you know, God created you. He created you because he loved you, and he created you for a purpose. And one of those purposes is to choose him and then live with him for eternity and share in his divine life. And that's certainly something worth striving for. It says, "Every creature on earth is but a beggar with empty hands, held out to God so that they might receive from him the next moment of existence." You don't exist unless he wills it to you. So you're asking him to keep you in existence, but also to help you fulfill the purpose for which he created you.
Jim?
Yeah.
In a way, could you say that we have to learn to love? Yeah. That's the purpose of our being.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's
not only God, but everybody else.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. That is the primary lesson we have to learn throughout our lives, regardless of what choice in life we make. We start off with that when we're first born by loving our parents. We talk about the mother-child relationship, you know. The mother's a source of food for the child. She's a source of comfort and everything for the child. You know, a child cries, you pick it up, you rock it, you carry it, you try to make it feel peaceful and at home. A lot of studies have been done on children that say that the child, when it's first born, will recognize the mother's voice because it's heard the mother's voice while she was carrying the child. And so there's that bond, that relationship there of love. And so from the time we're born, God is teaching us how to love not only ourselves, but others. First through that relationship with our parents, because that's also mutual. You know, the mother loves the child loves the mother. Every now and then you find relationships where that breaks, where the mother doesn't love the child and rejects the child. And that happens sometimes. But that's not how it was intended to be. That's an abnormality. That's not the norm. For the most part, when you have a child, you love the child, and the child grows up and loves you. And then you try to teach the child, you help it to grow, try to develop it into a good, solid, you know, human being, a member of society. But God teaches us how to love in all kinds of different ways. Starting off when we were first born, later on as we grow up, we find somebody that we love and we decide to get married and have children and those kind of things. And so that's a different kind of love. We might have siblings, we love them, that's another kind of love. So there are all kinds of love that we can experience and learn and grow from as we go through our lives. And we can have friends, we can love our friends. But that's a different kind of love from the love we have with our family and spouses and, you know, all that kind of thing. And so there are a lot of different ways we can learn to love. And what God's doing is teaching us how to love through all these different relationships, because he's also in that process teaching us how to love him. Because he is the source of every good thing we have. And so if we learn how to love him by loving others, then we're fulfilling the part of what our responsibility is as a human being, as opposed to just a creature.
And ultimately, we should learn to love those we don't like.
Yeah, exactly.
Or don't agree with. Or
right. There's a lot of people we don't agree with, you're right. And we don't like them. But it means we love them. And how do you love them when you don't like them and you don't
you
agree
with them? With respect.
Yeah. You treat them with respect and you pray for them. You take somebody like Cecile Richards, president of Planned Parenthood. She claims to be a Catholic. She's not, regardless of what she calls herself. But what would you pray for is her conversion. Just like what happened to that guy that started Narol. You know, he was a doctor. He was one of the biggest abortionists in the country. And yet when he saw an ultrasound and saw what was happening on it, that was the trigger that caused his conversion. He ended up converting, became a Catholic, and now he goes around speaking against abortion. And he started one of the biggest abortion groups in the country. So we can always learn. We can always learn to love God. We can always convert. And usually conversion is a process of learning how to love something you didn't love before.
St. Paul is a good example.
Yeah.
I mean, God basically spoke to him.
Exactly.
Straight away.
Yeah. He was persecuting the church, and Jesus says, "Why do you persecute me?" He didn't say, "Why do you persecute the church?" He said, "Why do you persecute me?" And so we know Jesus identifies himself with the church. And so that's what led Paul to come up with his teaching on the mystical body of Christ. But we're all part of that mystical body of Christ. So that whole lesson of love, and in our relationship, and because love involves a relationship, God is always calling us into that relationship with Him. And so when you have people in your life, whether they're relatives or friends or whatever, who don't have any relationship with God, never go to church, never think about God, you want to pray for them, because you want that relationship with God to develop so that they can experience what you experience and they can know what it means to love the one who made you. Because there are a lot of people that never go to church. They did a survey in Stafford and they found that only 30% of the whole county has any kind of relationship with a church. That's kind of sad. Yeah, when I was growing up, that's a lot of years ago, but when I was growing up, almost everybody went to church of some kind. And now you got whole segments of society that never think about going to church. They get up on Sunday and they mow the grass or go to a ball game or eat a hot dog or whatever and never think about God. And then he's got a section here that kind of is like the same thing as what Paul says in his letter to the Romans, that all creation teaches you to glorify God. And he talks about looking out on creation. And if you think about all the things that are out there, the diversity of life, the different things in creation, it teaches you that God does exist. And so Paul says that you can always know that God exists by just looking at and thinking about creation. You know, when you look at the, just on our Earth, I mean, this little tiny speck in the universe, but you look at the fossil record, and you wonder how life started on Earth. And scientists have been trying to figure that out for a long time, you know. They want a scientific answer for how life started on Earth. And,
they want to know how to do it.
Yeah, so they want to see if they can recreate it, you know. They're always trying different experiments in the laboratory to create life. And of course, none of them have ever done it. But when you look at the fossil record, there's a period in geologic history called the Cambrian Age. And pre-Cambrian, you've got virtually no life on Earth at all. Nothing. You've got maybe a couple of funguses that they found some evidence of, and that's about it, you know. And then when you hit the Cambrian Age, all of a sudden there's this proliferation, I'll get it right, of life, the plethora of life, right? I mean, all kinds, you know, enormous varieties of plant life and all kinds of animal life starting and things, you know, trilobites going around and brachiopods growing in the oceans and all kind of stuff. And it's just an explosion of different life forms. So many different life forms that you could never, ever conclude that one evolved from another. I mean, it was just too many. The variety was too many. And each one had its DNA. Each one reproduces according to its DNA. You know, trilobites don't turn into brachiopods. And you know brachiopods, right? You ever see a shell station? The symbol of the shell, the little shell, well, that's a brachiopod. And it's called a pod because it has a little foot. There's a little foot that comes out and sticks into the ground, and the shell sits straight up in the ground, and it opens up. It just kind of catches stuff that goes by. Well, it doesn't move around. Well, all of a sudden, trilobites came into existence. God created trilobites. So trilobites were the first thing that could actually move around. So they would go around and then eat these little brachiopods. And the brachiopods back then had these real thin shells. They're really small. And we're talking about 450 million years ago, okay? So they would crawl around and eat the brachiopods. So the brachiopods had to protect themselves. So they had to get stronger and stronger. And so if you go and find that brachiopods about 300 million years ago, they've gotten bigger. The shells are thicker to protect themselves, but they're still a brachiopod. They still have a little foot, goes down into the ground, sits there, opens up, and eats things that go by. And so things do evolve to a degree through necessity. You know, man is gradually losing his little toe. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller as time goes by, because we don't need it anymore. We've been in shoes. At one time, we needed it for balance. Now we use shoes for balance. And so gradually, our little toes are getting smaller and smaller. One day, maybe long after I'm born, we won't have little toes anymore, because we have shoes. You know, things change out of necessity. You know, we get healthier. Man is now bigger and taller than man used to be. You go back and look at the medieval times, in those suits of mail, you know, those suits they used to wear, on the things they were. Guys were like 5'3 and 5'4. And now they're, you know, 5'7 and 5'9. You know, so they've gotten bigger and healthier. So they've changed. But you still have DNA. And still things are made and produced based on their DNA. So you don't see an apple tree producing pears. Apple trees produce apples. Pear trees produce pears. The only way you can mix them is by grafting. And then you're not really using their DNA. It's still, the apple part is still producing apples and the pear part is still producing pears. You know? Things act according to their DNA. People don't give birth to giraffes. People don't give birth to gorillas. The idea of a gorilla becoming a person, it's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. They like to say we evolved from monkeys. But why did the evolution stop? Why do we still have monkeys and also have men? Why don't monkeys still keep turning into men? Why did that process stop if that's what happened? A lot of those theories are examples of people trying to break their dependence on God. Say, I'm not really dependent on God. My existence came from a monkey. It didn't come from God. They don't explain where the soul comes from by that, but they say, you know, I came from a monkey, so God didn't create man. Monkeys did. And, you know, that's just balderdash. So a lot of those concepts of what he's talking about here, when you look at all creation, it teaches you to glorify God and understand our dependence on God, but it also gives us a level of humility. It says, because of your mind and free will, you and you alone can give God praise, and because of that, you can be docile, humble, and obedient, and give him glory that is called formal. Formal glory of God is religion. I'm going to page 161. And the reverence that makes him glad. And so, well, we recognize God as our maker and give him the glory he deserves, that kind of completes the cycle of that relationship. He makes us, we recognize him, we recognize his love for us, and we give him glory. And so that kind of goes full circle and comes back in itself. But then he talks about St. Augustine on page 162. St. Augustine said, who can spend a whole day, let alone his whole life, praising God? And Augustine answers, he said, I'll show you how. And then enunciates that simple, yet best of all rules. Whatever you do, do well, and you have praised God. So you can praise God just by doing well what you do. If you're a teacher, you'd be the best teacher you can. If you're a farmer, you'd be the best farmer you can. And you're giving God glory. But you're functioning the way he wanted you to function. He says, but do not miss the point that there is praise and praise of God, and you are to give him that praise which becomes formal glory. That means your acts are the human acts, those that come from a deliberate choice. Otherwise, you serve God only as a man and not as a human. A dog serves God by acting like a dog should. A tree serves God by acting like a tree should. Thomas Merton in some of his earlier works talked about a tree giving glory to God by being a nice, healthy tree that gives shade or gives fruit or whatever the kind of tree it is. But if that tree gets diseased and is no longer functioning as it should, you cut it down because it isn't giving glory to God anymore. And the same thing is true for us. You know, when we function as we should, as human beings who love others and love God, we're giving praise and glory to God just by doing that. We don't have to be constantly, you know, kneeling down and falling on our face and saying, I love you, God. We can just live our lives and praise God by doing that. Then on page 161, he talks about the mind. He said, if the mind is merely seeking a truth and finds it, then the will, recognizing the goodness and beauty in the truth discovered, will love it. That is why you can say that if the will does not enter into the act somehow, the act has not been human. Does that make sense? If the mind is merely seeking a truth and finds it, then the will is it's differentiating between mind and will. As a person, you have a mind, and you can use that mind. But if you exercise will and do things in a rational way, then you're acting like a human. So it says, if the mind is merely seeking a truth and finds it, then the will, recognizing the goodness and beauty in the truth discovered, will love it. That's why you can say that if the will does not enter into the act somehow, the act has not been a human act. So human act always has that double component. There's an act, and it involves the exercise of the will to say, I will to do this particular thing. And then he says, he's got a section on page 164, it says, you are great because you are made in God's image and likeness. And here he really gets into it, into the philosophy part, because he says, you are made in God's image and likeness. He says, have you ever realized that this description of you as an image and likeness of God bespeaks the continual presence in you of Him who is divine? When you say you're made in the image and likeness of God, you're saying that God exists within you. The whole idea of the indwelling Trinity, which Christ told us in John 14:23, if you love me, you will keep my word. For that indwelling Trinity is a result of our love of God. He said, if you love me, you will keep my word, and the Father will love you, and we will make our dwelling in you. And so that whole relationship of love goes hand in hand. God likes obedience. He says, if you love me, you will keep my word. If you don't keep his word, you're telling him I don't love you. Yes.
Jim.
You got a frown on your face.
Well, the question is, man has will.
Yes.
Man uses will to do things.
Right.
Such as love another person,
mm-hmm.
or love God. But if you don't know God, but yet you will to do things, and you will to love your neighbor,
mm-hmm.
love the world or whatever, but if you don't know God, are you still going to get to heaven or what?
You can.
Okay.
See, some people don't know God as we know God, because they've never been exposed to Him. You go back in history before Revelation, and you had to look at the Romans, all the Greeks, look at all the gods they had. Every time man did not understand something, he would create a god to try to explain it. So we had the god of thunder, had the god of lightning, the god of rain, the god of the sun, the god of the moon, and those kind of things, because we didn't really understand these things. We thought the earth was here, and the moon would go around the earth, and the sun would go around the earth, and all kinds of things. So we ended up calling these things deities because we lacked understanding. But like Paul says, we can look at creation and realized that there was a God. Now, the Greeks were great philosophers. And Augustine, who was Aristotle. Aristotle was able to reason to the fact that there had to be one God. In spite of all the Greek gods and all, he was able to reason to the fact that there was one God and that God had to be eternal. And he was able to do that by pure reason. And so just by using our human reason, we can come to some understanding of the fact that God exists and then something about him. Now, the reason alone is not going to teach us about the Trinity. God had to reveal that. So there are a lot of things about God that God had to reveal to us that we would not be able to figure out just on pure reason. But suppose somebody's, you know, living in some society, doesn't know God, never heard about God, but has got some concept that there's something about afterlife, that there's some God somewhere. Because you look back in history, man has always come to that kind of conclusion. Even back in Neanderthal times, we see evidence of burial practices and stuff like that, burial rituals and those kinds of things, you know. And so if man has some concept of God and tries to be obedient to what he believes that concept is calling him to be, God is going to use that and draw him in. Because when he dies, God is going to look at him and try to see, how perfectly did you try to live what you believed was me? How well did you try to give obedience to what you thought I was? And then he can instantly infuse knowledge in that person and teach himself to that person and let that person say, wow, yeah, I want you. I don't want the thing I used to have. And he can let people be saved that way. The church has always taught that, you know, a native in the middle of the jungle that never heard of God before can still be saved if they live what they believe is a moral life based on what their concepts of morality are. Because God is never going to hold it against you because you were never taught by him. He's not cruel. You know, he loves those people just like he loves us. If you look at John 17, the chapter, you know, 17 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, he says that they may come to know that you love them with the same love with which you love me. And the first time, you know, I read that, I found it very profound, that the God the Father loves me with the same love that he loves Jesus. And it took me a while, you know, because I didn't see how that was possible. How could he love me with the same love that he loves his only begotten Son? You know, his own substance. But he does. I mean, Jesus told us that. And so he loves that little person out in the middle of the jungle that never heard of him before. That's his child too. He created that person's soul. And that person has never been baptized because he doesn't know what baptism is. But he can have baptism of desire. If he desires to live a moral life and desires to live with whatever he thinks God is, God's going to give him that opportunity. God doesn't reject his children. His children have to reject him. And so when he says we're made in the image and likeness of God, he gives an analogy of the mirror. Your lifelike image in the mirror was made by you, and it only exists as long as you're standing in front of the mirror. But if we are the image and likeness of God, what does that tell us? We mirror Almighty God. That is the richest and fullest, just as it is the fundamental meaning of your existence. You are a mirror into which God is ever looking and from which his image and likeness shine out upon the world. But just as the image you make in the glass lives only so long as you are present, So you live only so long as God shines into you and out of you. So we are made in the image and likeness of God, and God looks at us and wants to see himself reflected back to him when he looks at us. And the only way we can diminish that or delete that is by falling into sin and rejecting God totally. As long as there's some spark of that image in us, he's got something to work with, and he can bring us back. And that's why he gave us the sacraments. Sacraments of, you know, reconciliation, Eucharist, and all those things. He's always calling us back, so that our reflection of him can be complete and full. And he wants us to reflect ourselves back to him, because when we encounter other people, we're also going to be reflecting him to those other people. It's like his image bounces off of us into the other person. We can help somebody else come to know God better and love God more by the way his image reflects out of us onto them, either because of what we do, what we say, or anything else. But it helps that person grow in their understanding of God, knowledge of God, and therefore they become a more exact image of God reflecting him back to himself in them. And that's why in the gospel Jesus talks about the Father at judgment, saying, "I don't know you." He doesn't see himself reflected back in you. Your whole focus is on yourself, not on him. Because the people say, when he tells them that, the people say, "Oh, but I went around talking about you. I did all, you know, it was all I, me, me, me." And he says, "I don't know you." That's got to be the most frightening thing you could ever hear. Because there's no way to go back and do a redo. You know, we don't believe in reincarnation, so there's no do-over. So when you hear that, "Yeah, I don't know you," that's got to be kind of frightening. Wow. And you also have to realize, too, that only in man will you find the image and likeness of God. We're the only creature in existence made in the image and likeness of God. Not even the angels are made in the image and likeness of God. Only man. That makes us pretty unique.
But don't get too proud.
That's right. Because with that has to come humility. When you think it through, it almost takes pride away. Because you realize that you're total dependence on God. And you also understand from Scripture how much importance God places on obedience to him. You know, you look at the account of Abraham and Isaac when he took him up the mountain to sacrifice. He said, "Because of your obedience, I will bless every nation on earth." He didn't say, "I'll bless a few people." He said, "I will bless every nation on earth because of your obedience." God gave us the Ten Commandments because he wants us to be obedient. And the only reason we're obedient to God is because we love him. And that's really, you know, an important thing to know. Then he talks about St. Bernard and William of St. Thierry. And he says, they started out just as you did. They wanted to know themselves. Know thyself led them to the discovery of their particular greatness. And St. Bernard defines humility as truth. And so the important thing there is that when you're truthful about yourself and who you are, when you know yourself well enough and you can say, "This is where I am now. You know, where do I have to go next to get closer to God?" That's truth. That's also humility. You're not, you know, giving platitudes to yourself that you don't deserve, but you're not patting yourself so much on the back either. You're giving God the credit for the gifts that he gave you that allow you to know yourself.
And it just makes me, this whole discussion just makes me think about, like what you said about this, your journey in life, get closer and closer mm-hmm. to God.
Yeah.
But then, and then being Catholic and going to Mass and having all the sacraments that we all know. But then you get out there in the real world and it's like you say, like only 3 out of 10 even believe that mm-hmm. there's religion in the world, you know?
Yeah.
So it's a constant battle of just dealing with people out there.
Yeah. But also being true to yourself, too,
yeah.
all the time. Yeah. You don't compromise your faith.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a lot of things you compromise. You bargain over this and over that, but you don't compromise your faith. You don't ever put God in second place. And that's the real challenge that we all face.
The challenge. Yeah.
It's a challenge. It's a challenge, especially for kids today, especially in college.
Yeah.
Or even in high school, because you got these teachers who, if you say something that indicates that maybe you're a Christian, a lot of them will just castigate you publicly right there in the classroom. They'll take it out on you and your grades and all like that. I mean, it's really sad with the colleges that we've gone to. Look at, you know, University of Berkeley and the riots the kids had up there just because somebody said they want to be a conservative. Yeah. It's really very, very difficult. And that's why you've got to be, true to yourself. You don't have to go stand up on a soapbox and try to preach to the world every day. But you got to be true to yourself. You got to live, with the understanding of who you are and what's the primary thing.
But don't you think, Jim, that if we live and adhere to our faith and stuff, even though we have to go out into the world,
right.
and we're supposed to go out into the world,
right.
if we are living the proper life, sometimes that affects the people we come in contact with, and we may not know that we are affecting people. We conduct ourselves yeah. in a certain way.
Absolutely.
We're honest and trustworthy and respectful for other people. That's
right.
going to attract people.
Sure, yes. It's attractive. It's like you were talking about the best time.
Yeah.
With what St. Francis said, preach the gospel every day and sometimes use words.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's an example. You lead by example. If other people are using bad language around you, don't use it.
Mm-hmm.
All
just
of a sudden,
point, never
just making
like
a point.
One of the stories you told.
Right, exactly. You don't have to tell them to stop using that kind of language. But if they see you never doing it, it's going to send a message that maybe I ought to think about this.
Eventually, they might notice.
They might notice something, yeah. Because, there are a lot of words in the English language that you can use to express yourself with without using some of the kind of language that you hear. And it's never necessary to use any of that kind of language. And so it's just something to think about, And just the idea of leading by example is a great thing. You don't have to get in a soapbox and preach. Just lead by example. And if somebody notices it and picks up on it, hey, all the well. It might be the trigger that makes them start thinking about how they're living. And maybe start asking questions.
At least you're putting yourself in a position maybe God can use you.
Exactly.
That's right.
Exactly.
That's really good. Yeah.
Yeah. Just lead by example. If you're in the dormitory or something and it's Sunday, then get up and go to Mass. You don't have to tell anybody you're going to Mass. You just get up and go. If somebody says, where are you going? Say, I'm going to Mass. And you go off and go. You lead by example. And that helps. That helps. But he closes with the idea that because we're made in the image and likeness of God, is what led the Blessed Mother to be able to say the Magnificat. when she went to visit Elizabeth, when Elizabeth was pregnant, right after the Annunciation. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, some people read that and they say, "Wow, she's just prideful." But it's not. It's an ultimate humility. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and the Lord has done great things to me, and holy is his name." And we should all be able to say that. Every one of us. "My soul magnifies the Lord." And you look at that in a couple of ways. One is the mirror image thing. But also, if my soul magnifies the Lord, magnification makes things big. So if my soul magnifies the Lord, it's making the Lord look big to other people. Maybe help them find him. Maybe because of the way I live and everything else, and I'm going to help somebody else find God just because my soul magnifies God. And that's something we should all be hoping for. Let's stop here and pick up next time. And as you read through this chapter, jot down any questions or thoughts you have too, so we can discuss and visit. Got a lot of stuff in here. Any final thoughts before we close? Let's say Hail Mary, in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.